Philippians showed us last week that the reason for the great love that there was in the church at Philippi was their participation in the gospel, the participation of that church in the gospel. The word participation is actually the word koinonia. It's the word fellowship. And we looked last week at the idea of two men going together to buy a boat. And that was called a fellowship in New Testament times. Both of them were invested in the project. True fellowship is more than drinking coffee together after service. True fellowship, it is people who have invested together in a common cause for a common goal. In the case of the church at Philippi, the common cause was the advance of the gospel. What bound them together in love was this joyous fellowship of advancing the gospel. We also saw that although these Christians abounded in love, Paul's prayer for them and God's desire for us is that we might abound more and more in love, but in love that is grounded in the knowledge of God's truth and grounded in all discernment. For example, the example we looked at last week, suppose we've been hurt by other Christians. We've been hurt by another Christian. Do we let that go in grace and forgiveness? Or do we humbly approach them for their good because we love them and want their best? What does God's love tell us to do? The Philippian Christians were self-sacrificing, but sometimes their tendency was to overlook the difficulty, overlook the problems, to let it go, which is sometimes not God's love at all. And Paul prayed that their love would deepen in true knowledge and discernment. As a quick review of last week, moving on to the text that we'll look at this week, which really will continue in a sort of a second part next week. Maybe you've had the experience in your life where something you planned so carefully went horribly wrong. Maybe today you feel like your life has somehow gone horribly wrong and you're facing difficult circumstances and you wonder, how does God fit into all of this? Today we're going to see Paul. We're going to see his response in the face of smashed plans and difficult circumstances. I'm reading from Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. This is God's word. Paul typically planned his ministry. He was a thorough person. He was a planning person. And he typically planned his ministry months, even years in advance. And he set out to plant churches in areas where no one else had been, where the gospel had never been. And along the way, he would plan stops at established churches to strengthen them and encourage them. In 57 AD, from somewhere in Greece, he wrote a letter to the church in Rome telling them his plans. And this is what he told them. He said, this is in Romans 15, 23 and following, he said, and this is my paraphrase, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem," he wrote. "And after that, I plan to stop by Rome on my way to Spain. After I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be stopped by Rome on my way to Spain. Romans 15:20, he writes, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build on another man's foundation." He said, I want to go where no one else, where the gospel's never been. That's what I aspire to. That's what my life is about. In verse 22, he said, "For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you," in pursuing that aspiration that God had given him. He was often prevented through circumstances from coming to see the Romans. Because his passion had been to preach the gospel in unreached areas, Paul's plans to visit the church at Rome were often derailed. He planned. In fact, he said, many times I planned to come and see you, but things got in the way. Verse 23, I'm still in Romans 15. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years, a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Therefore, when I've finished this and I've put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in fullness of the blessing of Christ." And in verse 30, Paul asks for prayer that he will have a safe trip to Jerusalem and a safe journey over to see them, which is his plan. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." He asked them to join him in prayer that this will happen as he goes to Jerusalem, that he'd quickly be able to come to them and be refreshed in their company. But we know from history that God didn't grant Paul's prayer, nor did he grant the prayers of these Romans Christians as they join on Paul's behalf, and in the way that Paul was praying and asking for it. Paul did not get to come to them in joy following his business in Jerusalem. He didn't get to have this refreshing rest in their company. Instead, he's arrested in Jerusalem. He's taken out of the city secretly in chains with a military escort to escape assassination. At least on the face of it, God did the opposite of what Paul prayed for. Instead of visiting and encouraging churches, instead of planting new churches, we find now Paul in prison 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. The clock is running. He's getting older. He's got so much to do, and he's in prison. 2 years in Caesarea, and now 2 more years in Rome. Paul's hopes and his plans at this point are effectively smashed. Arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned 4 years, now chained to a guard. Paul's passion and plan, as we saw, was to start churches in new areas. That's what he wanted to do. He said, "This is what I aspire to start churches in new areas. If you ask me, this is what God's called me to do. This is my ministry. This is my life." Instead, he's chained to a guard. Acts 28:16, "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him." He was in a rented house and with a soldier guarding him. "For this reason, therefore," verse 20, "I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." This word for chain is different than the word for bonds or chains that is typically used in the New Testament. This word means a short chain. Paul had a short chain attached to his wrist. Every 6 hours, a different soldier of the Praetorian Guard would lock on his end on the other side of that chain. He was locked with a short chain, chained together with a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. For those 6 hours, they did everything together. And then that guard left, another guard came and clipped on the cuff, And that guard did everything together with Paul for the next 6 hours. And so it went through the 24-hour day of his life, and the next day, and the next day. Now it's been going on for 2 years. Paul had to go to the bathroom. The guard went with him. If Paul took a bath, the guard was close beside. This close beside. That's the short chain. Sleeping, eating, changing clothes, everything was done in the company of the soldier. Every conversation was shared with the guard. Every moment of Paul's life was witnessed close up by a Roman soldier. He had no privacy. He could do no mission work. And he was facing possible execution. Facing possible execution. Paul, we believe, had already appeared once in court. His initial case has been heard, and he's awaiting for his final court date. At any time, he might be summoned to appear, and by the end of the day, he might be set free, or he might be executed. And he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. That's his life at this point, chained to this guard, not knowing whether today's his last day. Paul's opponent's goal was to stop the advance of the gospel. His opponent's goal was to stop the advance of the gospel. See, Paul's goal had been to advance the gospel. Their goal is to stop the advance of the gospel. And their plan was to keep Paul out of circulation. If they couldn't kill him, at least keep him out of circulation. The word of Paul's situation here in Rome got back to the church at Philippi. They became very concerned for him. They loved him deeply, and they couldn't all get on a boat and go, and so they sent Epaphroditus. They took a collection, and they gave it to Epaphroditus and said, "Take this to Paul. If he needs more, let us know. Let us know how he's doing." So Epaphroditus brings this gift and checks on Paul to report back on his welfare and to let Paul know how the church at Philippi cares for him, how they're praying for him, that they're standing beside him. They would all come if they could, but they can't, so they're sending Epaphroditus. When Paul learns and hears from Epaphroditus their love and their concern, he writes this letter back to them, which Epaphroditus will carry back to the Christians in Philippi. But when the Philippian Christians received this letter, it's likely they were surprised at what they read in this section. Who could have known? Who could have known? Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." The greater progress of the gospel. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So what was the result of Paul's crushed plans and his these humiliating circumstances he finds himself in day after day? The gospel advanced more than if Paul had been free. The gospel advanced more than if Paul had been free. He was more effective than if he had been out of prison. As we saw last week, the theme of this book is the Philippians' participation or fellowship in the advance of the gospel. And Paul points out how that common investment of their lives bound them together with this extraordinary love. In this section, we see how Paul is looking at the circumstances of his life, but in terms of how those circumstances advance the gospel. His focus, like the focus of the Philippians, is on the advance of the gospel. And he looks at life, he looks at his circumstances as to how it affects the advance of the gospel. A commitment to the advance of the gospel in our own life enables us to trust God's sovereign hand in our own circumstances, as we'll see here with Paul. Three specific outcomes are mentioned in Philippians as a result of his imprisonment. And the first is in the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was an elite group of 9,000 soldiers that was established to maintain order, established by Augustus to maintain order, to guard the palace and protect the interests of the emperor. Members of the Praetorian Guard were paid twice as much as other Roman soldiers. It was somewhat of a privilege to serve. Over time, the Praetorian Guard actually became more powerful than the emperor in the later years. They were from the influential families in Rome, the Praetorian Guard. Young men of influential families would get a position in this Praetorian Guard. So these are the soldiers who are chained to Paul, probably young men, many of them from influential families. We know that from the book of Acts that Paul had many visitors in his house at Rome, and these soldiers would have heard his testimony. And not only that, but they would have seen his life as it's lived out among the many believers who stopped by. In seeing his life and hearing him talk, they realize that here's a guy who's really extraordinary. He's really broken no Roman laws. He's unjustly imprisoned. When Paul writes in verse 13, "So that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known." The word for well known is literally become visible or manifest. The real reasons have become clear to the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul is saying the cause of his imprisonment has become clear, that he's imprisoned for the cause of Christ, and they understand that. It's not because he's a criminal, not because he's done anything wrong. He's in prison for the cause of Christ. And yet, as these soldiers are chained to this, to Paul, they see a joy and a reality that they have never seen. They realize he doesn't belong here. He's not a criminal. And yet they see in him a joy they've never seen. We can almost hear Paul explaining to them time after time as he's sitting down with this young man in the Praetorian Guard, you know, God is sovereign. And, you know, there's no accidents or coincidences. Have you thought about that? That God has me here for a purpose. And, you know, of the 9,000 soldiers in the Praetorian Guard, he put you here with me today. Do you think there might be a reason in that? Wow. You know, neither of us enjoys being chained together here. But, you know, there's probably no other way that we would have met. Stop to think about that. In my experience, this doesn't happen by accident. God must have a reason. And so he goes on, and each new soldier locks on the iron cuff, and Paul welcomes it as an opportunity. And each of those guards who comes to faith in Christ goes back to the barracks and shares that faith with those in the barracks. Most of them do not become Christians, but all of them hear the story of this brilliant scholar from the East who is held prisoner in their city. This man who speaks of Christ, this man whose life has been changed by the power of Christ. Scholars suggest that Paul may well have been the most knowledgeable and brilliant scholar in the world at that time, an amazing man. We get a hint of this in Acts 26:24 in his hearing at Caesarea, where the ruler Festus said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You know so much, you're going crazy." I mean, he was impressed by how smart Paul was, how much he knew. He said, you just know too much. It's driving you crazy." He easily recognized that Paul was a world-class scholar, and these young men from the Praetorian Guard, a lot of them probably picked that up too. Thus, the story of Paul's encounter with Christ spread throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. But there's more. Because the Praetorian Guard came from often prominent, influential families in Rome, it was a privilege to be in that particular army. And perhaps it's through some of these families, we don't know. But somehow, even members of Caesar's household became committed believers to Christ. Even members of Caesar's household, because of Paul's imprisonment, even members of Caesar's household became committed believers in Christ. And these Christians from Caesar's household especially appreciate the kindness of the Philippian Christians to Paul. Chapter 4, verse 22 says, Paul writes back to Philippi, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." They send special greetings to you. They are so impressed with you. In the Greco-Roman world, at this time, a gift always involved reciprocity. You gave a gift to get a gift. That's the way it was done in the Greco-Roman world. You gave a gift to get a gift. And for these Christians to send a gift to someone who could not give a gift in return, and to even do it sacrificially, would have been inconceivable. Perhaps those in the palace, knowing the social protocol, were especially touched by the sacrificial giving they saw. And that's why they especially say, hey, be sure to give our greetings to those Christians in Philippi, those brothers and sisters. Suppose Paul or any other Christian had gone to the door of Caesar's palace and said, hello, I'm a Christian. Could I come in and share the gospel with the people in the palace? Are you a senator? Are you a part of the Senate? Are you a tribune? Were you invited to this door? Did you see that guard? I'll give you 5 seconds to pretend this didn't happen and we didn't have this conversation, okay? How far would you get? Nowhere. The cornerstone of the Roman culture was that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. And because of Paul's smashed plans and difficult circumstances, because of his imprisonment, the message of Christ has already infiltrated the very palace of Caesar himself. Who could have thought? Or suppose Paul had gone to the headquarters of the Praetorian Guard. Hi, I'm Paul. Could I come and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all your men? Not a chance. Let's see your military ID. MPs, take care of him. Not a chance. Not going to happen. Wow. But Paul has only been in Rome 2 years, and all the Praetorian Guard know his story. And committed Christians in Caesar's household are already sending their greetings. They already love the people of Philippi for what they see. Who could have known? But the end of verse 13, chapter 1, I think is even more astounding. That my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Everyone in Rome. Virtually everyone. Clearly there are dimensions to this story that we're not given. Paul states that the news of his imprisonment of Christ has spread throughout the entire city. Man, I wish we had more details. How did that happen? But Paul was trying to explain to the Philippians, this is way better. This is way better than if my prayers have been granted. This is way better than if my plans have succeeded. This is way better than my, not having this chain on my cuff. This humiliation, this is way better than not happening, than the things that I planned, the things that I might like. But there's more. Not only did Paul's imprisonment cause the name of Christ to be known throughout the city, the name of Christ to be published to unbelievers, his imprisonment also energized the church in that city. The church became bold to speak the word without fear. It became bold to speak the word without fear. And verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage. Far more courage. I like it. I need that. Far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Again, I wish we had more details. How did this happen? Why was this true? Why did the Christians, because Paul was in prison, have more courage to speak the word of God without fear? Did Paul's imprisonment give them a new commitment to the gospel, a new vision for the gospel? 5 graduates from Wheaton College were killed by the Aka Indians in the Amazon. In the years that followed, hundreds more students swelled the missions departments at Wheaton and other colleges as a result of their death. Did Paul's imprisonment have a similar effect? We don't know. We don't know. We wish we had more details. Why was it? I'm sure that the people who had Paul put in prison thought just the opposite would happen. The Christians would get scared, seeing they could go to jail. But just the opposite happens. We know this, though. We know where fear comes from. Fear comes from the thought of losing something we value. Fear comes from the thought of losing something we value. It may be our income, it may be our dignity, it may be our mobility, it may be our freedom, our health, our reputation, our acceptance, our security, whatever we value. Fear comes from the thought of losing something we value. Somehow, for these Christians in Rome, seeing Paul's imprisonment, seeing that somehow the things that they might lose in sharing the gospel lost their value. And when that happened, the Christians in Rome lost their fear. When we truly value Christ, when we truly value His glory, His purposes in our lives, more than anything else, more than everything else in our lives, the fear that comes from losing everything else disappears. The fear that comes from the thought of losing something we value. Christ is the only thing in our lives we can never lose. Well, there was a downside in the church of Paul's imprisonment. Not all the Christians became bold for the same reasons. They became bold, but not all became bold for the same reasons. I've entitled this next section, Christian Snipers. Sniping is defined to criticize adversely a person or persons from a position of security. They can't do anything about it. You can criticize them adversely. With Paul in prison, some of the preachers in Rome were using his confinement and his apparent misfortune to build their own ministries. Verse 15 to 17, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. We see both Christ-centered boldness and self-centered boldness coming out. Those who are Christ-centered and they see what God is doing through Paul's imprisonment, and they support him. As Paul writes, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Word defense there. The word defense is the word apologia. It's from the word from which we get our word apologetics, the logical defending of the faith. The logical defending of the faith. Paul is confined to his house. He's chained to a Roman soldier because God appointed him to that position. God appointed him to that position. He's not a victim. God appointed him. To the soldiers chained at his wrist, to the palace court, to those who visit his house, Paul is setting forth the truth of the gospel rationally and powerfully. God positioned him in that prison, chained to that guard, to touch the city of Rome for Christ, because that was the best way it could be effected. Paul's critics in the church would say, no, Paul's in prison for his own mistakes. Paul's in prison for his own mistakes. They might have argued, you see, Paul is reckless. He shows poor judgment. That's why he's in prison. He's not even concerned about the church. Otherwise, he wouldn't let himself get in prison. He tries to antagonize the Jews. He doesn't obey the law. If we look at what happened they might go back to what happened in Jerusalem. Acts 21, verses 10 and following, tell about what happened in Jerusalem. They might talk about this. It says, Luke writes, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and coming back to us, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Okay, Paul here is on his way to Jerusalem and Agabus comes up to him and binds him and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke, writing this, says, I begin to beg him. Everyone began to beg him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Don't go. Listen, this is the Spirit of God. This is what's going to happen. Don't go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, You see, they might say, Paul is in jail today because he didn't listen to the wise counsel of godly men. That's why he's in jail. We can only guess at what criticism they brought against Paul because of his imprisonment. We do know that with certainty they were preaching Christ out of envy. They were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And they hoped to make Paul distressed when he sees that they are doing well compared to their own situation, that they're doing better than he is. Preaching out of selfish ambition, building their careers, building their records and their resumes, hoping to use Paul's situation as a stepping stone to their own success. They're preachers on the make. Preachers on the make. For many years as a Christian school administrator attending Christian school conferences, I found one of the frequent questions that would come up when other administrators we met, another administrator would ask, well, how many students are there in your school? Your answer immediately established which of the two of you was more successful, which of the two of you was more powerful, more valuable. It's an easy trap to step into, and these preachers are caught up in their own success. But it's important to note that the gospel they preach is accurate. The gospel they preach, the word of Christ that they preach is accurate, it's true. Because Paul was quick to correct, to stop, and to refute those who changed the gospel or who twisted the truth of Scripture. Although their methods and motives were self-centered, what these men are teaching was true. And so that's what we see that's why Paul can respond as he does. What then? So what should I do about that? What should I do about that? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. He said, hey, Christ is being proclaimed, and he's being proclaimed accurately and in truth. They may not be doing it for the right reasons, but Christ is proclaimed, and God will honor his word and use his word. I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to worry about it. Paul can rejoice because, like the Philippian Christians, his life is centered on advancing the gospel. And these guys are advancing the gospel, proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Lord. Paul's life is about Christ, and he recognizes that the circumstances that God brings into our lives are really about Christ. The circumstances that God brings into our lives, we may not recognize it, but they're really about Christ, shaping us to look like Christ, allowing others to see Christ in us. God uses even the unkindness of Christians for his purposes. Hard pill to swallow. Sometimes God uses even the unkindness of Christians for his purposes. What these preachers in Rome are saying about Paul is untrue. It's vindictive. It's self-serving. But Paul doesn't worry about it. He realizes that God will use it for his own purposes and ultimately for Paul's good. We noted in our text last week that my hurt in situations, when I'm in interaction with other Christians, my hurt is not the issue. I live by grace, knowing that this is a gift from God in my life to transform me. And that's the way Paul treated this. If we believe that God is who he says he is, and that he is really causing all things in my life to work together for my good and his glory, we have to believe that God is using even the unkind things done to us by other Christians to bring out good in our lives, to bring his glory in our lives. God could have stopped those men who were discrediting Paul, but he didn't. What we see over and over in this passage is God is using the difficult things in our lives ultimately for our good and his glory. Another dry sermon, sorry. Here we see the efforts of the Jews to attack Paul and silence the gospel. We see those attacks, their efforts to silence the gospel actually led to greater success, actually led to greater advance of the gospel. The last thing Paul's enemies would have wanted was for the people in Caesar's household to become Christians. That was like the last thing they would ever want. They wanted to shut Christians up. And their action caused just the opposite. Caesar's household People became Christians. Instead of shutting up, the Christians became bold and fearless in their sharing of the gospel. Wow. The efforts of the Jews to attack Paul, were God used them and turned them back on themselves. And for Paul, the humiliation that we can only imagine, the humiliation and the frustration of prison life became a golden door. Became a golden door for the gospel to reach the palace and the high place families in Rome for Christ. This humiliation of being there in prison, chained to a guard, became the golden door for the gospel to reach the palace and the high place families in Rome for Christ. The back door to the palace was the prison. The back door to the palace was the prison. That's amazing. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? It's not the way we would have planned it. The enemies of the gospel likely expected the church to become more fearful when they saw Paul in prison. Instead, Paul's chains further released the gospel, emboldened them all over Rome through Christians who had lost their fearfulness, began to share all over Rome, and all of Rome came to know about this Christ that Paul served. It's amazing. I was just thinking the hiding place that Doug mentioned, Corrie Ten Boom, there in a death camp in Nazi Germany. She and her sister Betsy were in the women's barracks, and it was terribly, terribly infested by fleas. They were all bitten. All of the fleas were everywhere, and it was horrible. And one day, Betsy said, "Corrie, we need to thank God for the fleas. We need to thank God for the fleas." "Oh, Corrie, why should we thank God for the fleas?" She said, "Do you notice the guards will not go into the barracks because of the fleas? They will not go into the barracks." And as a result, Corrie and Betsy and other believers there had a wonderful ministry leading these women to the Lord, discipling them along in the Lord. Most of those people didn't leave that camp alive. And said, "Corrie, we got to thank God for the fleas." Well, who would have thought? That'd be a hard one. Thank God for the fleas. But God uses the difficulties in our lives. Smash plans and painful circumstances are God's opportunities. Painful circumstances are God's opportunities. Paul rejoices. "These difficult circumstances are so much better," he said, "than what I had planned." However, our circumstances do not become easier necessarily. Do not necessarily become easier. It's important, and it's important to note that knowing that God is working through our circumstances doesn't make them become easier. When Paul was beaten, it didn't hurt less. When that whip came down, when that stick came down, when that rod came down, it didn't hurt less because he knew, Paul, that God was using it. Pain is still pain. Hunger is still hunger. Humiliation is still humiliation. Our first response is to difficult circumstances is often to pray that God will fix them, take them away, heal the illness, remove the pain. Surely that will bring you glory. Yet we see from the life of Paul, the life of Joseph and others, God is often glorified in our difficult circumstances rather than for removing us, removing them from our lives. He's often more glorified in those circumstances than in removing them. Prayer is not a painkiller. As Paul will explain later in this book on he'll explain the dynamic of suffering and pain. We'll see that in later verses and later chapters. Prayer is not a painkiller. God typically does not provide the power to escape, but the strength and purpose to endure. God typically does not provide the power to escape, but the strength and purpose to endure. We will not see the entire picture in this life. When Paul arrived in Rome and the cuff was clamped on his wrist, he had no idea what would happen next, or how things would turn out. After 2 years, God has given him just a small glimpse, just a small window into what God was doing in Paul's circumstances. Often, we just don't know at all in this life what God may be doing in our circumstances. So much more was going on than even Paul could see. This was just a little window. So much more was going on. What about those Christians who were attacking him? He knew, he could see the positive effect they were having in the gospel. The gospel was being preached. People were coming to Christ, being preached for the wrong reasons, but God was honoring his word. He could see that. But how was God using that hurt for his good? If he knew, we aren't told. I believe there's even a greater truth about his years in prison that Paul himself may not have known in his lifetime. Paul's mission and Paul's passion in his life was planting churches, new churches in places the gospel had never been. He tells us, that's what I aspire to do. That's my mission. That's my calling. If you ask him what his mission in life was, he's likely to say that would be his answer, as you saw in Romans 15. That's what Paul thought his life was about, planting churches where no one else has been, bringing the gospel to unreached peoples. But looking back now, 2,000 years later, we have a little bigger window. If we were to say, what was Paul's greatest contribution to the faith? We would likely point to these letters that he wrote. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, all written here from this Roman imprisonment. Those letters may never have been written if he had been free to visit those churches. That's what he liked to do, visit the churches. But stuck in prison, he was forced to address problems. He was forced to define the gospel and defend the gospel in written form, in letters that have become crucial to our understanding of the gospel. Even Romans, the centerpiece of gospel truth, Paul had to write because he himself says that many times he's been prevented from visiting them due to adverse circumstances. I wanted to come and see you. I couldn't, so I'm going to have to write this letter. I'd really like to come and see you, but I can't, so I'm going to have to write this letter. Wow. We will not see the entire picture in this life. There's so much more than we will see. Our confidence grows as we come to trust the master artist who is painting his own beauty and his own goodness on the canvas of our lives. The canvas is a lifetime, and we live in the moment. Standing, as it were, an inch from this canvas, we see a spot of color here. We see a dab of paint there. We see a perfect little vignette that seems destroyed by the stroke of a brush. Well, that was so good. Why there? Why now? Why that color? From our moment in time, with our nose pressed to the canvas, it seems an obvious mistake. But so much is being painted that is out of our view. So much is being painted that will only make sense when the canvas of life is viewed from the gallery of eternity. Our confidence in God determines our joy. Our confidence in God, in our circumstances, will determine our joy in those circumstances. Imagine with me, this is imaginary, out of my head, imagine with me a conversation between two men in the city of Amsterdam. The year is 1640. The first says, I've commissioned a painting. It took all my life savings. The second asks, what is the subject? I told the artist to surprise me, comes the reply. Aren't you worried about how it will turn out? Oh no. I'm excited because you see, Rembrandt is painting it. Our confidence in the artist of our lives will determine our joy as we go through the circumstances he paints into our lives. Pray with me. Father, we are here today because we belong to Christ. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is our life. The circumstances you bring into our lives are really about him, shaping us to look more like Christ, allowing others to see Christ through us. Our fears, our anger, our frustration are simply dashlights showing us things that we value more than Christ. Give us hearts to treasure you above all else. Give us hearts to treasure you above all else. Give us faith to trust you in the circumstances of our lives. Give us eyes to see the opportunities you have for us in the circumstances of our lives. In the name of our Savior and Sovereign Lord, amen.